Zechariah chapter 4. Let's turn there, page 952 on the Church Bible. And Zechariah chapter 4. This is the place where we are at in our church, our faith odyssey. Zechariah 4. So maybe it is that your project for the Lord is hard going. Whatever that project or whatever that work might be, maybe the work is tough, the team is tired, the resources are small, and the difficulties seem like mountains. So you need encouragement. You need Zechariah chapter 4. For Zechariah chapter 4 speaks a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel and the workers in the temple project. By the time Zechariah preaches this message, the work on the temple had been going for 5 months. It had been going longer than that beforehand, but they'd stopped for about 15 to 16 years for opposition. They'd hit a wall and they'd simply stopped the work. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had rallied round, and they had encouraged them to get back into the work of the Lord, this temple project, this rebuilding. And so Zechariah and his team of temple builders had been going for 5 months. And though it had started off 5 months earlier with great energy, great enthusiasm, yet 5 months of temple building took its toll. They were still in need of encouragement. They seemed like they had small resources. It seemed to them like there were still mountains in the way, and it seemed to them that they were tired and weary. God needed to speak to them. They needed a word from the Lord, and God gives them a word from himself through Zechariah. And over these next few Sunday nights, we're going to look at the whole book of Zechariah, but not every word of Zechariah. So, for example, tonight, the task set to me is chapters 1 to 6. Chapters 1 to 6 happened in one night. They are 8 visions given to Zechariah. Oh, what a night for Zechariah. We're simply going to concentrate on one vision, the 5th vision, which is given in chapter 4. And this is a vision of how the work of God is started, carried on, and completed. So the vision is, first and foremost, a word to Zerubbabel. If you look at verse 6. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, Dave told us a few weeks ago about this man with his French-sounding name. And we know that Zerubbabel was the governor of the land. He was the man in charge. He was also the temple builder, the driving force behind the project. So Zerubbabel, as governor of the land, he had many responsibilities to fulfill. But this one, the project of temple building, was the most pressing and important and the most difficult. So he needs encouragement to continue in that work after 5 months of working at it hard. And God encourages Zechariah in a few ways. Not the least by telling Zerubbabel, that he's going to be the man that's going to complete the task. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, that his hands will also complete it." So 15, 16 years ago, he was right there at the start of the project. His hands laid the foundation. And now it's years later. But in around about what would be 5 years from this prophecy, his hands would complete the project. Zerubbabel was there right at the beginning, throughout, and right at the end of the project. But meanwhile, before the project was completed, Zerubbabel needs words that will motivate. And the words that will motivate are all found in what could be the central vision of the whole of the 8 visions. This shows us something not just of the true nature of the temple, but also how that temple will be sustained and completed. There are 4 things in this vision that we're going to note this evening. There's a lampstand, there's an olive tree or 2 olive trees, there's a mountain, and there's the smallness of resources. But basically, what this vision teaches is summed up at the end of verse 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Keep that verse in mind, because it might get a little confusing as we try to work our way through this vision, but that is what it's teaching us. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Well, let's note then the four elements of this one vision. First of all, Zechariah sees a golden lampstand. A golden lampstand. Verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights." Well, it's quite a beautiful lampstand. It's eye-catching. It makes you look twice, like going through a furniture store, and lots of the furniture might seem the same, but you notice one particular item that you think, "Oh yeah, I'll look again at that." That's the lampstand here. It's so good. It catches your eye. It makes your head turn. And Zechariah can't take his eyes off this golden lampstand. Just picture it there in verse 2. I see a solid gold lampstand. It's got a bowl at the top. It has seven lights on it. And it's got seven channels to feed the lights. And we immediately want to know, what is this lampstand? What is it symbolic of? What does it represent? Well, it's a little bit different from the lampstand in the tabernacle. What this lampstand represents is the people of God, the church. Now, those of you that went away on Contagious will remember, I'm sure, that in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John had a vision. And as he turned around in this vision, he saw a voice. He turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when he turned around, he saw seven golden lampstands. And then the explanation of those lampstands is given at the end of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the lampstand that Zechariah sees. He sees the church of Jesus Christ. Whether that's Old Testament or New Testament, it's one people that God has got. So as Zechariah sees this lampstand, he's encouraged. This is God's people as they really are. Zerubbabel needed to hear this because Zerubbabel was involved in this temple building, and it might be that after 5 months of hard work, the people seemed lightless and dull in their weariness and their tiredness. But God comes to Zechariah and says, "Tell Zerubbabel that this is what the people are like. They are a shining light. They are a golden lampstand. And as they work for the Lord, they are blazing a light for God and showing his fame." This is just what we need to hear. As we're involved in God's work, it might be that we too get tired and feel that actually we're not doing a lot. Well, let's get this vision in our minds and in our eyes as well, that what we are doing is shining a light for God. We are this lampstand. We are golden. Gold is precious. People mine it. They buy it, they wear it, they sell it, they even die for it. Gold is so precious. And the church is precious, precious to God, precious to the world if they only knew, and precious to us as well. This is the church. This is you, the lampstand. When Jesus was on earth, he once said, "I am the light of the world." But on another occasion, he turned to his disciples and he said to them, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We are the lampstand." And our mission is to be a light bearer in a dark world. And you see this happening so often as the gospel is spread and churches are planted, where there is once darkness, now there is light. And you think of what happens in an individual's life when they become a Christian, and then you multiply that in the lives of many people when they become a Christian, when a church is planted. It's like the light starts off very small, but it grows and grows and blazes. I showed you this photo before the other Wednesday night. But this is the sunrise of the Sea of Galilee. This was at 4:43 in the morning. It's not that I sort of wake up every day that time in the morning, but it's, I couldn't sleep that particular night. So I went out on the balcony of the hotel and took this picture of the sunrise. See the sun? It's small there over the hills behind the Sea of Galilee. Small. 4 minutes later, nothing happened. 4 minutes later, it's like getting larger. And you see the light is better. It doesn't quite come out so well on these photographs, but the light is stronger because it's risen further. This is what it's like with the church of Jesus Christ. When a church goes, when people plant a church, the influence at first might be not particularly big. But as that church is established, it throws out gospel light and wonderful things happen because the church is a lampstand. It's the reason why church planting is so necessary and so exciting and gets so difficult. But it's also the reason why people need churches in their areas. In the newspaper, Times newspaper, last week or the week before, there was an article about gangs in London. They simply limited itself to London. And there are literally dozens and dozens of gangs in the London area. How are these gangs going to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? With churches being planted amongst them. How will that happen? Or with other churches sending them out and commissioning people. What will happen when that happens? Light will shine, small at first, but growing ever brighter. It happened in your life when you became a Christian, and it happens in areas as well. And so there are churches that shed the gospel light by preaching the gospel. And as they preach the gospel, they make sure as well that they don't just help people spiritually, they can help them put their lives back together, because that's what the gospel does. It's also a healing thing, this gospel. So some churches will offer debt counseling. Others will offer divorce recovery. There are some churches involved in bereavement counseling, and others will be involved in helping those with serious addictions. And as churches are involved in this with a gospel purpose and a gospel message, lives are transformed, and sometimes whole areas like glow with the gospel. We're to see ourselves in this way. We are the golden lampstand, shedding light in this area. We've mentioned it before, and I mention it again because I find it so challenging, that if we were suddenly to be taken out of this area, would the community miss us? Hopefully they would miss us, because we are shedding gospel light and good works in the neighborhood. Well, that's the first element of the vision, the lampstand. But we ask now, where does the lampstand get its fuel and its oil? Where does the church get her power and her energy and her glow? Well, this is where the two olive trees come in. And this gets a little bit more tricky here. So let's consider Zechariah seeing these two olive trees, or the two olive branches. Note what he sees in verse 3. Also, there are two olive trees by it, this golden lampstand, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Go down to verse 11. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are the two olive branches, same thing, beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Now, this is highly symbolic. It's a vision given in Old Testament language. The golden oil of verse 12 feeds the golden lampstand of verse 2. What's the golden oil? Well, oil represents many things in the scriptures, not least the Holy Spirit of God. He's often compared to the oil of gladness, the oil of God, people being anointed with the Spirit, the oil of God coming upon them. So it's the Spirit who gives grace and power and energy and holiness and light to the church so that the church can blaze. The picture here, then, is of the olive trees supplying the oil to light the lampstand. In other words, the olive trees supplying the Holy Spirit to light the church. So our question now becomes, what do the olive trees represent then? Well, that's Zechariah's question, verse 12. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And he replied, do you not know what these are? No, he doesn't. That's why he's asking. Do you not know? He says, no, my Lord, I said. So the angel, the interpreting angel, says in verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Right, well, we know then. That's good. What's that then? Who are the two that are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth? Well, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of people that were anointed. Mainly, there were others, but mainly, two kinds of people anointed. There was the king who was anointed. He was set aside by God to rule the people. So when Samuel would set David up to be king, he anointed him. So kings were anointed. The other group of people that were anointed in the Old Testament were priests. Priests were set aside to make sacrifices and to represent the people. So Moses anointed Aaron. So in the context of Zechariah, the king and the priest, the two anointed ones, would be Zerubbabel, acting as like a king, and Joshua, who we read about, or you can read about in chapter 3, who was the priest of the day. So these two anointed ones in verse 14, represented by these olive trees, are kings and priests. Now, throughout the Old Testament, these two offices of a king and a priest were kept apart, except in one man, Melchizedek. Now, we came across him 5 years ago in Genesis chapter 14. But Melchizedek, he combined the offices of king and priest. Right after that, God kept the offices apart. If you're a king, you couldn't be a priest. If you're a priest, you couldn't be a king. These are the two anointed ones who would feed God's people in the Old Testament. Through them, God would rule and guide and help his people. Come to the New Testament, and these two offices, king and priest, are combined in one man, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who came as a priest, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek, who combined the offices, king and priest. So it is through Jesus that God pours his Holy Spirit upon his church to make the church glow. Now, many people, earnest Christian people, get it wrong, and they say, we need power, we need energy, so we'll go straight to the Holy Spirit. It's not the biblical order. It is Jesus who baptizes in the Spirit. It is Jesus who asks the Father, and he will give another counselor. But it's Jesus that asks. So we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us the Spirit to make us glow for him. He keeps the lamp burning and the people glowing and the work going. And the New Testament church found this to be so, definitely. So the New Testament church, they needed to wait upon the Holy Spirit. And they needed to have the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And when they did so, then they blazed a trail of the gospel around Asia Minor, indeed to the ends of the earth. But how? Because the work of God is always of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So what are these olive trees? These olive trees represent our Savior. What does he do? He pours the golden oil, the Spirit, upon the lampstand, the church, and the church works. But trace it all the way back. Jesus said, I will build my church. All goes back to him. Now then, this is clearly stated in our key verse, chapter 4, verse 6. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The word, therefore, might in Hebrew is also used of military armies. And Zerubbabel had an army of workers. But ultimately, it's not through them. The word, therefore, power in the Hebrew is also used in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, about the strength of the temple builders. Sorry, of the builders of the wall later on. But God is saying it's not through the strength of human beings. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. God's Spirit is present at creation. God's Spirit opened the Red Sea. God's Spirit enables God's people to get on with the project. Now, yes, Zerubbabel had loads of workers. Humanly speaking, there was Cyrus, the Persian king, who issued the decree that Jews could return. There was Zerubbabel himself, who directed the work. There was Joshua and his fellow priests' guidance. There were many other temple builders. There was Haggai and there was Zechariah preaching and encouragement. But there was a lot of work going on by a lot of people in a lot of different ways. There was labor and there was input and there was blood, sweat, and tears to get this temple built. But ultimately, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Behind it all is not human ingenuity or church strategy or even church vision, but the Spirit of the living God. Zerubbabel was a capable man, cannot put him down. There was an army of workers that we do not despise, but behind it all was the Spirit of the living God. And in that, there is encouragement and challenge. Challenge in this: what are we ultimately relying on for win, build, send? We're not relying upon that strap line, surely. Win, build, send. I think it's a great mission statement. We don't rely upon a mission statement. How can we win, build, send? As we rely upon the Lord Jesus to send his Spirit. That's why prayer meetings are so important. That's why prayer is so important in every team meeting. We're asking the Lord to bless and keep his work going. So it's a challenge to us, and it's an encouragement to us as well. For this vision would have really helped Zerubbabel after 5 months of hard work. Zerubbabel, I know you're working hard, and I know there's a lot of might and power going on there, but let's realize it's going to be completed because the Spirit of the living God is going to be at work. And we need that kind of encouragement too. Well, with those two things then, the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, with the Lord Jesus supplying the Spirit to the church for the church to work, two more things follow. And the first thing that follows is this, that before the Lord, mountains tumble. With the power of the Holy Spirit, anything can be overcome. Look at the connection between verse 6 and verse 7. We've just read verse 6, which says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Now, straight away, verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. So as the Spirit works, mountains tumble. Now, what is this mountain that the angel speaks about in verse 7. Well, there's two interpretations, at least two, there might be more. But one interpretation is that this was the pile of rubble that had been left from the destruction of the first temple and was still needing to be swept away or put back in order after 15 years of neglect. Maybe. The other interpretation is that it's symbolic of any and every difficulty that Zerubbabel may encounter. Now, Jesus seemed to speak about mountains in this way, a symbolic way, when he said in Mark chapter 11 to his disciples, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. So the mountain here is the mountain of difficulties and problems that were still to be overcome. There was still opposition. The people would still get tired. There would still be slackers. There would still need to be hard work. So there's still a mountain of difficulties to be overcome, but there is nothing too hard for the Lord. He is able to move mountains to get his work accomplished. Church history is full of mountains being moved by the Lord, difficulties being overcome. I don't know if you ever read the story years ago of Brother Andrew when the Iron Curtain was still up and he was trying to smuggle Bibles into Russia. Now the Iron Curtain's down, it's a different world for good or for worse. But he tried to smuggle these Bibles in, and every time he came to Checkpoint Charlie, it was like a mountain before him. All the difficulties, the searches, the problems. But they all came down before the Lord. I could tell you stories about William Carey. I could tell you stories about Amy Carmichael, others who faced mountains of difficulties. But by trusting in the Lord who sends his Spirit, then difficulties are overcome. And we need faith. We need to believe in the power of God, because it's so easy for us to look at the mountain and not the Lord. And when we look at the mountain of problems and not the Lord and his power, then it is that we become discouraged and even give up. So what mountain is in your way of your project for the Lord? Is it money? Is it strength? Is it age? Is it energy? Before the Lord, it is nothing and can become level ground. The pile of problems and difficulties that you might be facing in your particular team in serving the Lord are as nothing compared to this golden oil that will let your team shine in the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. So before the Lord, mountains tumble. The second thing that happens is this. We need not despair. We need not despair. We should never despair of the success, the ultimate success of God's work. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. I'm not quite sure what the last part of verse 10 means, because this temple has been completed in verse 9, so I'm not quite sure about this plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Maybe it means that, yes, he's carrying on this work, and people are rejoicing to see him leading the way. But the first part of verse 10, despising the day of small things, you know, that is so easy to do. What are the small things that the angel might be referring to? Well, it might be the size of this particular temple compared to the size of Solomon's temple beforehand. We know from the book of Ezra that when the people who returned from Babylon saw the foundation of this particular temple, some of them wept because they thought it's so small compared to how things used to be, the big temple. So there might be a reference to that. Or it might be a reference to the small beginnings here that are going on, that the foundation of this temple, how can it be, as Dave taught us last week from Haggai, that the true nature of this temple would have earth-shattering consequences. But it all seems so small and so feeble and so weak. And the nations around still seem so strong. So this isn't really going to accomplish much, is it? What we are doing here in this particular area of the earth, surely it's just not up to anything. And God says, who despises the day of small things? You know, to us, the work of God might seem so small and so inadequate. There are thousands around us, and we're only, what, 200 people? The cost of the work sometimes might seem like thousands of pounds, and we might have just a couple of hundred. And we might seem so small, feeble, and weak with few resources, but remember, it's not the resources, it's not the people, it's not the might, it's not the power. It's the Spirit, says the Lord. And I've been rebuked if I've been studying this week. As there's a man who's written a commentary on Zechariah with the strange name of T.V. Moore. T.V. stands for two names, but he's wrote in the 19th century, and T.V. Moore said this: it is not only unwise, but it is wicked to be disheartened because of the external feebleness of the church compared with the work she has to do and the enemy she has to encounter. God is her strength, her glory, and her hope, and to despair of her is to deny God. I've found that a real challenge, because I want to do great things for the Lord. And I want this church to do great things for the Lord. But so often I look at the mountain of problems and I look at the feebleness of the resources and the lack that we often have. And I sometimes think, it's just not going to do anything, is it? And then this vision comes to me, as I hope it comes to you this evening. That mountain will become level ground. The feebleness of the resources are irrelevant to God. With God, one man is an army. Great things can be accomplished through the Lord, because he gives the golden oil to light the lampstand. So what is small at first can become so big and used so mightily by God. Let me tell you about Edinburgh 1910 and Tokyo 2010. In Edinburgh 1910, there was a meeting of all the major missionary societies in the world. At that time, it was mainly European and American missionaries. They all met at Edinburgh, where they would discuss how to do missions and church planting and send missionaries out to the ends of the earth. And they hit upon a plan, and they were together in this, and great things have been done. They were thinking not about sending missionaries so much to Europe, but to what we know as the two-thirds world: Latin America, Africa, Asia. Because the gospel light in those places at that time in 1910 was minimal. But in Europe, it's like churches were strong. 1910, Edinburgh. Fast forward to last month, or the month before, in Tokyo, 2010. 100 years after 1910 in Edinburgh, these church mission societies called another gathering of missions. And once again, big mission societies were represented there. There were hundreds of delegates there. Weren't many Europeans. Loads of Koreans. Loads of people from Africa and Latin America as well. Because the shift in Christianity has happened. No longer is Europe the place of a gospel center. It's now in what we know as the two-thirds world. So while in some occasions, in those sessions in Tokyo 2010, there were some societies that were saying, one big particular mission society was saying, we're going to have to cut back in the next decade 500 missionaries. Cut back 500 missionaries. The Korean church was saying, we want to double our mission force in the next decade. At one of the meetings there, apparently the most moving meeting, a Swedish pastor got up and he did his preach kind of thing. And he said to them halfway through, Europe, the church in Europe is being swallowed by secularism, even agnosticism, and in some places, atheism. And certainly Europe is being swallowed by those three things. And he issued what we call this Macedonian call to the two-thirds world church. Come over and help us. Immediately after he finished, the leader of the whole mission, a Korean guy, he got up and he called the European delegates to come up on the platform and all the rest of the hundreds of the delegates to stand and to pray for them. Apparently there wasn't a dry eye in the whole of the arena. And they promised that in the next decade, they will send missionaries to Europe. Because what's happened? Well, in one sense, what was small, 1910 in Edinburgh, we're going to send missionaries out to the two-thirds world, has now become massive. They couldn't despise the day of small things, surely. But as they looked around, the few hundred delegates there in Edinburgh in 1910, maybe they thought, what can we do? But look what they did. And look what has happened since. So what can we expect in the next 100 years if the Lord tarries? We can expect the Lord to work again in a mighty way. And maybe even Europe. We can expect missionaries to come in from outside of Europe to reach us. We know New Malden's full of Korean missionaries already, aren't they? We can expect it, can't we? We can expect to see missionaries coming, just as some European missionaries went out there to Africa and to Asia saying, "We come to help you." And they had a hard time at the beginning until they won people over. So two African missionaries and Asian missionaries coming over to us, we might be a little bit suspicious of them. What do we need you for? We really need them. We really need them. So when Korean missionaries, Latin American missionaries, and African missionaries come knocking on our door saying, "We've come to help you," we must embrace them. Embrace them. Because they have come to shed that gospel light. Because they've gone to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask for the golden oil. So the problems we encounter in God's work may seem like mountains, and our efforts may seem small and weak. We may even be tired and weary, and the people of the church might seem lightless. But don't despair, for the work is of God's Spirit. He moves mountains, he counts the small significant, and he makes his church shine. Incidentally, after 1910 in Edinburgh, the mission statement they came up with was the evangelization of the ends of the earth. Tokyo 2010 is like a bit more biblical. The mission statement they have come up with is to make disciples to the ends of the earth. One, you see, was spread the gospel. Great, how we need that. But the other is, we're going to change culture. We're going to change society. We're going to make disciples. Because if you make disciples, then the ripples are marvelous. And it will be done. Because before the Lord, problems can be solved. Before the Lord, weak things are strong. With the Lord, there is energy and there is strength and there is gospel light. Well, let's be quiet before the Lord. In that quietness, just commit to the Lord your project, your team. Pray for him to send his Spirit upon you so that the light might shine. Lord Jesus, thank you that you made yourself one of us and came to serve. You saw, experienced, and walked with people who were being oppressed, marginalized, and living through injustice, and brought your good news of hope, of a different way to see people reconciled to people and people reconciled with God. We thank you for your death upon the cross that accomplished that reconciliation, that took away our sin, and that propitiated a holy God. You have challenged us to follow you, to take up your work, to free the oppressed, to seek justice, and be a peacemaker, and to spread the gospel of light. And we commit ourselves again today to be molded and discipled by you. Lord, continue to give us the courage to fight the fight, the hope to open eyes. Help us to see the injustices and the pain, not to submit to cynicism, to see you in our various fellow workers. And we pray that you would help us to work amongst all peoples, whether they are the rich or whether they are the poor, whether they are those who rule or those who are downtrodden. Give us your wisdom, your creativity, and your compassion to challenge injustices lovingly, to go the extra mile, to love our enemies and the enemies of the oppressed, and to open our lives to your inspection. Help us to cast off everything that holds us back from serving you, whether that be wealth, comfort, fear, or ignorance, whatever prevents us from being your hands and feet and our lips from telling the good news of the gospel of Jesus, pray that you would remove that from us, that we might shine like a golden lampstand. Here we are, Lord. Use us.